Lecture. Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Kana an-nasu ummatan wahida. Sadaqallahu al-Aliyyu al-Azim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Our content, our topic is the Quranic concept of one nation. And the base of my discussion will be from Surah Baqarah, verse 213. Just a portion of it that Allah says that the human being at one point, kana nasu ummatan wahida. At one moment, man was one nation. The human race was one nation. He goes on to describe in the verse that he sent down prophets as mubashirin, as mundareen, so they could do what? They could actually judge in between those, bayna nas makhtalufu fihi, on those issues where there is ikhtilaf amongst the men. In tafsir, and the main tafsir I'm using is tafsir al-mizan of Alama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayh. Now, portions of this tafsir have been translated into English and they're online, almizan.org. Al-Mizan. There's no dash, there's no nothing. A-L-M-I-Z-A-N. Or as some say, A-L-M-I-Z-A-N.org. It's in English, very well translated, of certain verses, certain surahs of the Quran. It's not complete, of course. I think 15 or 16 surahs have been completed in terms of the tafsir. The first seven for sure are there. Now in there, Alama dedicates an entire section of tafsir for this verse alone. Usually he combines verses, because sometimes there are common themes amongst multiple verses. But in this specific discussion of 213, he actually says that this requires a dedicated discussion by itself. And all of most of my material now, leading up to the halfway point, is all from this tafsir. I don't have any brains in my head. My head is khali and empty. I simply read what I can, and I do my best to filter it, or not filter it, but make it presentable to all of you, and that's all I do. So if you're able now to follow along in the tafsir online, that would be incredible. That would be incredible. And make it an interactive, albeit from home, an interactive discussion in the member. I always, every year give the same example of a flight. Okay, a flight. The purpose of an airplane is to fly, but it doesn't start off in the air, right? It backs off from the gate, grabs the runway, taxis on the runway, elevates, takes off, finds an elevation, and then once it reaches that elevation, once that seatbelt sign is turned off, ding, turned off, it gets that elevation, it cruises, and then it begins to descend onto its destination. So in these first few discussions, we are backing off from the gate, we're getting to our runway, and then we're going to take off. And the purpose behind that is to understand, where did we go wrong? Where did we go from this one nation the Quran talks about to a fragmented nation that we talk about, that the reality is of today? Where did we go from one nation to one purpose to now this idea that within one four-man, five-man family, we have four different paths? Where did we go wrong? What were those factors that broke out from our one nation? How can we once again restore this one nation of ours? Given the fact that right now so much judgment, so much racism, so much bigotry, so much elitism. Forget, it's not just based on color, on gender, on economic and financial status, on language sometimes. Sometimes we actually fight over dialects in language. Your Urdu is not correct. My Urdu is soft. I mean, what are we talking about right now? Right? All that, of course, is later on. But let's first understand what it means by one nation. Ummatan wahida. What does it mean by one nation? What does Allah mean by one nation? He definitely does not mean the idea that everyone is alike, everyone should be believing in one thing, should all be, together in harmony. No, that's not naive. I mean, that's not how Allah works. That's a little bit naive to think that. Okay? This is not a pluralistic discussion where every religion and every faith should all be one nation, on one ladder. No, not at all. not at all. And in these next couple of nights, we'll talk about what Allah means by one nation. All, of course, based on the Sirah Al-Mizan, Surah Baqarah, verse number 213. Let's begin, inshallah, tonight. Now, the first thing we have to understand is, what does the word ummah mean, nation mean? Okay? That will help us to understand the idea of one nation. Okay? Now, you know, initially in the first few lectures, all of you know, it gets a little bit dry. I have to explain these terms for me, not for all of you, right? Then those terms, you know, they come into play a little bit later on. The word ummah, Allama now describes in his tafsir, comes from amma. Okay? Amma means a group of individuals. Okay? A group of individuals. Not any group. A group of individuals that have one common goal, one common purpose, one common journey. Okay? If there is a group of people that all have one common goal, they're moving towards one group, they are referred to as an ummah, as a nation. Okay? So for example, sometimes as a family, if all of us are moving towards one synchronized motion towards Allah, trying to establish certain realities, then that family is not only a family, it's a tribe, it's a nation, it's a, you know, the Quran says, وَجَعَلْنَا شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا, we made you into nations and tribes. Okay? We made you into nations and tribes. It doesn't necessarily have to do with numbers. That's point number one I want to make. Is that a definition of what a nation is doesn't necessarily have to be more than 3, more than 5, have to be at least 15, more than 1. No. There could be that within you, now, very carefully now, within you, within one insan, there are vast amount of different dimensions, as you know. Sometimes polar opposites, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made this angelic dimension inside of us and this animalistic dimension inside of us, right? This ma'anavi dimension and this ma'di creation, okay? And so, you know, very quickly, and you know, I want to make sure that we understand this very well. And for some of you, this might be a repeat, but it's important that we establish this tonight. And that is that, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala announced, إِنِّي جَعَلُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ khalifa, that I'm going to create a khalifa on this earth, the angels were confused. Okay? This is an important muqaddamah right now, an important preliminary. The angels were confused. That, oh Allah, you want this human being who is corrupt, who's bloodthirsty, who is, I don't know, selfish, who is weak, who is haste, to be your representative, to be your vice chair, you're flawless, you're perfect, you're unlimited. The confusion stands. And again, Alama Tabatabai, in this specific verse, I believe in verse number 30 of Surah Baqarah, has a beautiful, beautiful tafsir on this. And talks about the angels, quote unquote, challenge to God. I don't want to go down that path. But I do want to say that the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his response didn't even address the complaint or the challenge of the angels means that Allah understood this point. His response of Inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun, I know about this insan that what you don't know, is a very quiet response, as I've often said. Meaning telling the angels, look, you don't know what you're talking about. Stay in your lane. You're an angel. You have limited capacity. Okay? I know about this insan what you don't know. What did he know about this insan? That we had, albeit a side of us that is bloodthirsty. We're seeing that today across the world. In Yemen, in Palestine, you know, all over the place. And we also have this angelic dimension to us as well. The moment the Beirut blast happened in Lebanon, so many people now sent aid. Okay, sent aid. Before lighting up towers, let's say, for example, Iran was the first one to send from their Hilal al-Ahmar, from their Red Crescent, they sent aid. Before anyone else did, but people were busy lighting up the towers and this Burj Khalifa and all this kind of stuff. Instead of doing that, spending that much money, why don't you go ahead and send aid? Anyways, not my topic. Anyways. So, this dimension inside of us, Allah says, look, you don't know what I know. Okay? This insan has the potential now to be my representative. Has the potential now to be my representative. Okay? Albeit he understands that, yes, I know that my insan can do this. He is da'if. He is mina ajal, as the Quran says. He is somebody, you know, who can cause a lot of fitna. Right? And they're ignorant, right? وَإِذَا قِلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. When it is said to them, do not do fitna and corruption on the land, who us? We are the peacemakers. Right? The Quran says there is corruption. Absolutely. Right? فَسَادُوا فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرَ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ. There is facade, there is corruption on the land, in the sea, at the hands of the human being. We do have an evil dimension to ourselves, absolutely, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. At the same time, there are people, individuals, you know, who one of them is enough to restore our hope in humanity. So we have what? We have opposing forces. That's why Alama says it doesn't necessarily have to be 3 or 4 or 5, 15 people. If all of your dimensions inside of this one human being are routed towards Allah, meaning we essentially live a life of tawheed, our nafs is for Allah, our ibadat is for Allah, even our anger and our desire, all those things that are evil are for Allah, then we alone become an ummah. We alone become an ummah. Right? And that's why the Quran says, "Inna Ibrahima kana umma." Inna Ibrahima kana umma. He is one nation. Ibrahim is one nation. He's one fard, the one individual in terms of, you know, numerically he's one, but yet he represents a nation. Why? Because he is an individual now who is moving towards one purpose. One purpose. So this idea that kana nasu ummatan wahida, that the human being was one nation, does not mean that everybody is, this is not the Truman Show, right? That everybody is, like, you know, doing everything and they're all part of one big, no, of course. Later on we'll find out that the different dimension and different capacities to understand and the different, desires inside the human being absolutely play a role in this. But all of you should be, as a human race, should be moving towards what? The actualization of the potential of being the vicegerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me make that point one more time. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically meant, إِنِّي جَعَلُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً, that I am going to create a khalifa on this earth, basically meant to say, look, I gave them all the tools, this human being now, to be my representative. I also gave this human free will. He is Mukhtar. She is Mukhtar. Whatever she wants to do, she can do. Now, hopefully, if I send the prophets and I send the imams and I send good parents in the Quran, the ulama, and their own aql and their own intellect, they'll be able now to actualize that potential. And so basically, I've always said this, I'll say it tonight as well, our entire life from the moment we are born until we die, our maddi, finite, dunya'i life in this world of 65, 75, 115 years, inshallah, is all us trying to do what? Actualize the potential Allah gave us. We sometimes take one step back and two steps forward. We sometimes now weaken the army of the animal, and sometimes we strengthen the army of the angel. For the sake of my youth out there, let's understand what I'm trying to say. Look, a very simple example I often give. You know, you have a battlefield, right? A battlefield. And there are two opposing forces going to war, two opposing armies going to war. Right? One doesn't accept the point of that one, one doesn't accept the point of the other one. Right? The commanders of both armies are also separate individuals. And they both reflect the views of their respective armies. Okay? And naturally now, of course, one trains their army to go ahead and attack that army, one trains to go ahead and attack army. That makes sense. That's a battlefield where there are two opposing forces. There's also a battlefield inside of us, two opposing forces. Right? One wants to become the abd of Iblis, one wants to become the abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one wants to become somebody whose khayshat and whose nafs is their ilah, is their lord, one wants to make la ilaha illallah. Two opposing forces, absolute opposing forces. That's the ajib nature and the strange nature of the human being. But what's stranger than that is that while we have two opposing forces inside of us that battle almost on a daily basis, the commander is one. Allahu Akbar. One commander, us. We are the commander of both armies. Inside of us there's a battlefield. We're the commander of both armies. And which one becomes successful is the one that empowers the right army. 11 times in Surah Shams, 11 times in Surah Shams, wa shamsi wa buhaha wa al-qamri idatala. Oh, so many, I swear by this, I swear by that, I swear by that. All of that for what? Wa nafsi wa ma sawaha falhamaha fujuraha wa taqwaha qad aflaha man zakkaha wa qad khaba man dassaha. 11 times Allah swears by so many different things. All of those 11 times He swears. Allah swears by 11 different things only to say what? The successful ones are the ones that purify. The unsuccessful ones are the ones that don't purify. The successful commander is the one that empowers the army of the divine. The unsuccessful one is the army of the angels, of the animals. When everything inside is aligned towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we become an ummah. We become a nation. When a family is aligned towards Allah, that family becomes a nation. When a community is aligned towards Allah, that community becomes a nation. When naturally multiple communities, multiple families now move towards, we move towards a nation. The Holy Prophet came into Mecca now, doing his level best to do what? To begin to form his own ummah. At first it was him, Bibi Khadija, salamu alayhi alayha, Mawla Ali, alayhi salatu wa salam, Allahumma salli ala. These three were the ummah. Then as people started to kind of buy in and embrace the movement of the Holy Prophet, then they became part of that nation. Knowing full well, look, you cannot steer away from the movement of the Holy Prophet. You can't. It can't happen. So there are, and the reason why I am harping on this, and I keep repeating myself, is because there are a lot of people who take this verse, this ummatan wahid, the concept, to mean, see, Allah doesn't worry about the fact if somebody is Jewish or atheist or Hindu or Muslim or Shia or Sunni or Wahhabi or Christian. Doesn't matter. Everyone is one happy-go-lucky nation. I'm sorry, it's not that simple. That's a little bit naive. That's not what one nation means. One nation means that we should now move together to move towards Allah. The harmonizing of our life towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The various dimensions of the soul, of the self, of the I, has to now harmonize into one. And you know, we'll talk a little bit about the tafsir now. Tafsir really opens it up. Takes it all the way back to the beginning of mankind. And how mankind worked with everybody else and everything else around them to reach their certain goal, and how those goals were inside of them. All that, inshallah, will come in a couple of nice, beautiful, profound discussions I have waiting for all of you. I'm excited for you, inshallah. But yeah, we're talking about one nation. And this is precisely a reflection on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me explain that very carefully for you. This one nation concept, this idea of taking all of the various dimensions inside of us, be it as an individual or as a family or as a community, and moving collectively towards one goal, is precisely a reflection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oftentimes people ask, why did Allah feel the need to create us? Why did He need to create us? Okay, and you know, I've addressed that issue with different communities. It's available online. I don't want to repeat myself. It's enough to know that, and this is a hadith Qudsi by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. He says that I was the alim. I now wanted to become the ma'loom. Look, inside the fitrat, inside the innate disposition of any existence is the announcement that I want people to know that I am known, announcing my arrival. Okay, so the rain, for example, leaves puddles on the ground. that you may not have seen the rain. You wake up, you look outside your window, and, you know, your car is wet. Oh, it rained last night. The rain says, oh, I announced my arrival. The wind, you can't see the wind. You can hear it howl against the window, announcing its arrival. Okay. We also, as humans, want to become ma'lum. We want to become known. We want to be appreciated. We want to be validated. We want to be acknowledged by those around us. Be in the form of greeting. So think about it. The moment that you're speaking to your spouse, and that spouse is looking over here, yeah, you're like, you know what, forget it. You're not even listening to me. I'm out. Turn around and you walk away. Usually that's the wife, because we're horrible listeners as men, right? We're not good listeners as men. Inshallah, one day, someday, I'll have rashra on men alone. Just men. 10 days of men. So much to say against us. Anyways, every existence wants to become known. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is no different. He wants to become ma'loom and known. For his sake? No, of course not. He is azal, he is abad. He was always there when nobody was there. He'll always be there when everyone's long gone. No, you, like, as parents now, we give, you know, we have our children, right? We have our children. And we want to give everything to our children, all the tools for them to become amazing individuals, right? And sometimes, you know, we want them to listen to us. You know, do what I do. And sometimes, you know, the son is cleaning the kitchen, right? The son is cleaning the kitchen. Remember that. The son, not the daughter, the son is cleaning the kitchen. Train your sons to clean the kitchen. Anyways. And, you know, he does a horrible job, right? Of course. Right? And you can say, as a parent, did you ever see me do this? Why don't you do what I do? Look at the way I wipe the counters. Look at the way that, I dry the thing. Look at the way that I put everything away. Look at the way this, look at the way that. Okay? Right? So now the child can turn around and say, oh, you know, you just want me to, you know, just worship you and become like you. And that's not your purpose. Your purpose is the fact that, look, I want you to learn from me, right? Because your success and your elevation and your salvation sometimes is for me to teach you the way I do things, the way I know things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is no different. A lot of people ask, why does Allah need to be known? Isn't that a little bit pompous of him? He wants us to know him for our benefit, for our benefit. Our salvation, our victory, our ultimate success in the hereafter is through knowing him. He has to be known for us to know him. Okay? A lot of times that we have to understand him. So now what does he do? He introduces us. He introduces himself to us by what? By understanding this idea of Tawheed 101, that, you know what? My qualities and my sifat are attached to my essence. Okay? Meaning what? That, you know, all the 99 names of Allah, what's referred to Asma'ul Husna, the 1,000 Joshna Kabir sifats, Imam Ali's La Mahdud and Khutbah number 1 of Nahjul Balagha, all of it is attached to Allah's essence. You remove one of Allah's qualities from him, he's no longer Allah. We're not like that. A lot of times you've heard this from me. My qualities as Asad Jafri and Asad Jafri are independent of each other. My qualities fluctuate. One day I'm a Jahil, one day I'm Jahil Tar. I'm even more Jahil than yesterday. One day, for example, I'm patient, next day I'm not patient. One day, for example, I look like this, next day I look like this. One day, you know, there was a moment where this beard was nice and black, now it's snowy white. Where my daughter says, Baba, what happened to your beard, Baba? Yeah, it's white. Stressed out. But I don't cease to exist. Allah's not like that. Allah's entire existence is one. How do I know? It's come to the Quran. The Quran says, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءِ الْحُسْنَى. For Allah is the Asma al-Husna. Allah, all of the great, beautiful names belong to Allah. وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءِ الْحُسْنَى. And then it says very beautifully, look at what we're saying, فَدْعُوهُ بِهَا. So call him by those names. But look at the Arabic grammar, a little bit of Arabic grammar. بِهَا literally means call with it. With it. It's a singular pronoun. The zamir is ha, meaning one female. Names are usually a female pronoun in Arabic. Okay? The you know, when you look at the way that this portion of the verse is constructed, it sounds weird in English if we were to take the actual literal translation. All the beautiful names belong to Allah, so call him by the name. That's literally what the translation is. Biha. It should say Behema, so call him by those names. But that's not what the Quran says. Quran uses a singular pronoun to represent all of his names. Fad'uhu biha, with that one name. Meaning what? That Allah, the Quran says all of these Asma'ul Husna and Allah are one. Are one. They're one reality. They can't be separated. They can't be fragmented. The reason why we have a problem with our Hindu brothers is that, yes, I know some people will claim they believe in one God. They do believe in one God. But they separated the qualities of Allah and manifested them as separate gods. We don't believe in that. Our Tawheed tells us that Allah is His qualities. His qualities are Allah. The sifat of Allah are His zat. The zat of Allah are His sifat. And the biggest proof is the way that the Quran refers to all of His beautiful names as one reality. Biha. Call them by His name, by that one name. But you're referring to plural. Asma is plural of ism. My point is, and then we move towards Masail. My point is that this entire idea of one nation, one nation, one nation, is actually a reflection of Allah. Allah's entire entity is one, albeit He has so many different dimensions inside of Him. We learn about Allah's mercy. We learn about Allah's wrath. We hear about Allah, you know, saying, I love this. Inna Allah yuhibbul mutahhirin. And then we hear about la'natullahi ala al-kadhibin. The la'nat of Allah. Where Allah now in the same Quran talks about me being merciful towards you. Me, you know, kataba ala nafsihi rahma. I've made mercy upon myself wajib. At the same time, Allah says, I've also sent la'nat on those who are the deniers. La'nat meaning I have removed my mercy from them. Does not mean cursing. Allah's not using foul language against those who are deniers. Allah says, in one group I give them my mercy, another group I remove my mercy. Those are two distinct, two very polar opposite qualities. But albeit everything is referred to as one reality. Beautiful, beautiful, one reality. And that's what Ummatun Wahida means. The people of different shapes and colors and sizes and religions all have one reality. That reality is all of us should be moving towards Allah, back to our Creator. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajun. I chose this banner above me very carefully. Very, very carefully. It is a forgotten concept. It's a concept that we have made for only the mayyat and the death. And that's it. Only time that we say it is when somebody dies on WhatsApp. Even then, you know, we just say Inna Lillah dot dot dot, or ILWI. We don't even write the whole thing. Now we have these stickers and these and whatever the case may be. This is a concept for the living. When we steer off Allah, we must go back to Him. We are from Allah. We return back to Him. That returning back to Him sometimes has to happen in this world while we're alive. Not, you know, somebody's qabrasan or somebody's mayyat. No. And this concept of Ummatul Wahida is to return back to the asal and go back to the reality. So in the coming nights, we're going to look at the idea of where did we steer off? Where did the human go from one small group to now these fragments and these groups? And how can we restore them back? Inshallah, all of you will be with me. And you'll be able to, you know, truly benefit from these beautiful Quranic tafsiri discussions. Again, I encourage all of you. If you're going to sit at home, sit there with your iPad, with your device, with your laptop, almizan.org, and look at the tafsir along with me. Surah Baqarah, verse 213. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to give us that tawfiq to understand the concept of one nation. We ask you, Allah, to weaken the hands of the enemies of humanity, to strengthen the mustaza'afin and the oppressed all of the world. And finally, Allah, we ask you, allow us to stand beside the Hussein of our time, who's in Ghaybat, and to be worthy of the arrival of him, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. أكبر الله أكبر.
The Day of Nature. One of the cultural features of every ethnicity and every nation is to hold national festivities and religious ceremonies. These national ceremonies are held collectively in a special manner. As a matter of fact, such customs and ceremonies are important factors for reinforcing unity and identity among different people. One of the Iranian customs is the feast of 13th of Farvardin, which is known as the Day of Nature. It is the last day of Nowruz celebrations, the Iranian New Year celebrations, on which people go to nature and spend their time in meadows, beside rivers and trees and greenery. According to a superstition, 13 is an unlucky number. Hence, everyone should leave home to avoid the bad omen of the day. This day is a popular festivity among Iranians all over the world. Before the turning of the new year, Iranians spring clean their homes and houses, cities and villages to get ready for the arrival of spring. Then they rest a little whilst exchanging visits with their relatives and friends. But as the 13th day of Nowruz, the 13th of Farvardin, arrives, they go to nature with their family members and friends. Iran enjoys a variety of climates in different seasons. The long coastlines in the north and south of the country, dense forests in Gilan, Mazandaran and Golestan provinces, steppe plains and high mountains in various parts of the country, dry deserts in central Iran, east and southeast of the country, are unique treasures of the Iranian nature. The 13th of Farvardin is a day on which people go out to natural settings to thank God for His ample bounties. From early hours of the morning, on 13th of Farvardin, families with their relatives and friends take the remaining pastries and nuts of Nowruz and go to nature. While they have already prepared the lunch or carry the ingredients for lunch to prepare outdoors. Special Iranian soup called ash is common on this day. Moreover, many Iranians eat lettuce with sikanjabin, a special pink drink made from vinegar, sugar and water. Children often are engaged in games, and adults too, busy themselves in games or other kinds of activities. In some regions of the country, people hold public games in the form of teams. All these events bolster family and social bonds and bring families closer to each other. Iranians spend most of the 13th of Farvardin outdoors in nature. The Day of Nature is an opportunity to get more familiar with the divine bounties. Whilst people must try hard to preserve nature and avoid damaging this divine gift. Thus, if they make fire, they take care not to burn any plants or leave the area before putting off the fire completely. As a matter of fact, preservation of nature is a practice done in different months of the year by those who love nature, who volunteer to keep nature intact and try to preserve nature and act as a role model for the younger generation to follow. The Day of Nature is a day for refreshment and getting prepared for work after a long period of holidays. This year, unlike previous years because of the coronavirus pandemic, people feel obligated to avoid gatherings of any kind in order to counter the disease. So they have to continue observing health protocols announced by Iran's health authorities, such as social distancing, wearing face masks, and refraining from social gatherings in order to protect their health in the face of this pandemic.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked as
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned.
یه عده هم هستن میترسن از گناهانشون از اعمال و کردارشون میترسن
There are some people who are afraid of their deeds. Their sense of fear is right, because all the prophets and the Ahlul Bayt talked about the effects of our deeds in this world and the hereafter. The philosophy behind the creation of the hereafter is exactly this: to be given the reward or punishment for our deeds in this world. Some people are fearful because of the consequences of their deeds, because they were not successful in serving Allah.
حالا همه ما میگیم ما بنده خدا هستیم، اما بنده یعنی سر خود کاری نمی کنه.
We all claim to be the servant of Allah. However, a true servant does not do anything upon his own desires. All of the deeds and manners of true servants are according to the orders of Allah. Whatever our Master Allah says, we must say yes. There is no self-decision here. All your decisions are related to your Master in order to satisfy Him. This means that whatever Allah wants, you want too. Unfortunately, few of the people acted like true servants, and most of us were after reaching our own desires in this world. We only followed our own wishes and hopes. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please do log into our website, which is parsetoday.com. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, God bless you all, and may Allah be with you.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
I tell my friends that I think I am a better Christian now that I am a Muslim.
And everywhere my eyes fell, it was as if this Quran was directly talking to me.
Now you're becoming a Muslim. Yes. How did this affect your mom?
In my city, there is only one mosque, it's Shia.
And those who were guided to the right path in moments of realization.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum. Hello and welcome to our program, Moments of Realization. It's a program where we get to meet and talk to people who have experienced moments in their lives where they've come to an awareness that they should take a different path. And as the poet Robert Frost says, a path less traveled by. And it also makes all the difference. I am your host, Rashida Hanif. Our guest today is Sayyid Wahid Alavi from Sweden. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome to our program.
Thank you very much.
You have shared your conversion story with us in the previous program, and I would like to ask you about Islam in Sweden. Can you tell me what are the misconceptions that people have of Islam?
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Well, there are many misconceptions, prejudices about Islam in the West and in Sweden. Okay. At different levels and in different parts of the same country, maybe. For example, in Sweden we see Islam in all the big cities.
Okay.
And less in smaller cities and villages. Mm-hmm. But even in the big cities we see many misconceptions, and misconceptions are usually, they take the sources from mass media.
Mm-hmm.
And even what Muslims do. So Muslims do not always practice the things that their faith tells them to do. So we have a lot to blame for our own selves.
That's right.
And not only the mass media.
Mm-hmm.
But we see all at the same time good documentaries that they make about Islam. In Sweden we got approximately 5% of the population are Muslims, of 9 million, and that's 400,000. And in Gothenburg, where I live, the second biggest city, we have 10% Muslims. So we could see Islam everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
But the common people, the Swedish person in the street, have many misconceptions. And the problem is that they don't want to know. Mm-hmm. They want to go in their jahiliya,
mm-hmm. in their ignorance.
In their ignorance, exactly. And even they see when they see Muslims at the working place, in the universities, and so on, they don't ask.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is a big problem.
What about the whole idea of hijab? Now, you know, for me, when the first person I saw, the first woman I saw wearing hijab, I thought that she was being oppressed. I thought that on her own, she wouldn't have made that choice, that maybe it was a father or a brother or someone telling her to dress like that. Do you have this misconception in Sweden as well?
Yes, we have that misconception, and that is one of the big misconceptions that we have.
Mm-hmm.
The issue of hijab, the veil. And many think that if they had a free choice, they mm-hmm. would not wear it. And the problem is that they don't ask. That mm-hmm. is the problem. So what we did, we went to different schools and universities and working places and talked about this great misconceptions
mm-hmm.
that the common people had. And that gave them opportunity to ask those questions that they had
mm-hmm.
and the misconceptions that they had. And another issue was the issue of beating your wife beating, mm-hmm. and about divorce, if a woman mm-hmm. could divorce. It was most of the issues were about women rights.
Right.
And women rights, as you know, is a very sweet subject in the Western world.
Yes.
And
a sweet subject in Islam too.
In Islam too, yes. But as we can see, there are different levels in in the West, maybe they emphasize it much more,
mm-hmm.
and they claim that they have more women rights than Muslim countries, and so on. But from my own experience
mm-hmm.
In Muslim countries, I don't see that women are more happier in Europe than in the Muslim world.
Mm-hmm.
And well, they have their own statistics about divorces and wife beating mm-hmm. and so on. But this is a big subject that I don't want to go into, but I don't see any oppression against women in the Muslim world that is considered more than in Europe, or in Sweden particularly. We have many problems in Sweden too with wife beating and
alcoholism. I read some statistics about that, you know, that Sweden has all of these... women have a lot of rights as far as things like leave from work when they have a baby and many different privileges in Sweden. But at the same time, there is a lot of divorce, a lot of wife beating, a lot of things going on behind doors that are very oppressive to women. Makes you wonder if it's worth it.
Well, Sweden claims to be the most equal country in the world.
Mm-hmm.
For example, when you look at the government of Sweden,
mm-hmm.
they have exactly the same amount of women ministers as men ministers.
Right.
And they try to look at the issues of women discrimination at
mm-hmm.
work and so on. Sexual harassment at work and
mm-hmm.
so on, or even in the military.
Mm-hmm.
Women are allowed to be in the military, and you look at the sexual harassment there too.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, you have it in the law, and you have it on paper, and yes, when you give birth, you're allowed to go off work and be at home one whole year.
Right.
But does it make you more happier? I mean, when you're when we look at spirituality,
mm-hmm.
when you're empty of spirituality,
mm-hmm.
and your soul needs this food,
mm-hmm.
and you don't give this food to your soul,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't make you happier. And I can't say that women are more happier in Sweden than in Iran or in Oman or Emirates and so on.
Okay, let's take a break and we will continue in a few moments. Please stay with us. Welcome back. We are here with Mr. Alavi from Sweden. What are some of the major problems that you face in Sweden?
Well, for someone who prays, you have difficulties to find a place for prayer.
Mm-hmm.
You have to pray in a small room at your working place, and majority of your workers are not Muslims,
right.
So they would look at it as a weird thing,
mm-hmm.
as a strange thing, and maybe there will be conflicts even
mm-hmm.
for prayers. But me personally, I haven't felt that.
Right.
I haven't felt any conflict because of the prayer. And
well, people in all workplaces take a break.
Yes.
And some people take a break and have a coffee or whatever and just
That's true.
Relax and talk.
But maybe the break is at the time of a certain time, usually.
Right.
And that certain time doesn't
Might
fall
not
in with
be.
The prayer time.
Okay, okay.
So you have to go away 5,
That's
7,
true.
10 minutes
mm-hmm.
for the Dhuhr prayer or Asr prayer and
right.
so on. So telling your co-workers that I have to go away from the work for
mm-hmm.
7 minutes and pray may sound strange
mm-hmm.
in Swedish society. Or as a Muslim, you usually use the word God
mm-hmm.
a lot. If God wants, if God wills. This is the grace of Allah, the grace of God.
As a Muslim.
As a Muslim.
Inshallah.
Exactly,
so
but
okay.
if you want to translate it
yes.
in your daily interaction with people.
We can teach them.
We can teach them, sure.
Yes.
But as I said, Sweden is a very secular country and
mm-hmm.
it sounds very strange if you use the word God in your discussions.
Right.
And your conversations with people. And basically it's not used.
Okay. What are the problems in the society in general, the society as a whole? Not necessarily problems that Muslims have, but what problems exist in the society? You have a problem with things like alcoholism?
Yes, we
mm-hmm.
have alcoholism. That is a huge problem. We have suicide problems. We have narcotics problems.
Okay. How could Islam help? Do you think in Sweden to
well
solve
you,
this problem?
If the Muslims first of all learn their own religion,
mm-hmm.
they could be good role models.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, what we see in Sweden is that the different immigrants
mm-hmm.
from all over the Muslim world are ethnically separated
mm-hmm.
from their Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
For example, you see brothers from Senegal, they have their own building or mosque.
Mm-hmm.
And you see the brothers from Egypt, they have their own. And the brothers from Iraq, they have their own. And so on.
Mm-hmm.
So they're divided according to ethnicity
mm-hmm.
and culturally.
Mm-hmm.
You could see these divisions.
This is a problem, I think,
so
in a lot of other places in the Western
yes.
world, that Muslims are divided culturally and ethnically divided. How could we solve that?
The next generation or the second generation of immigrants can solve it because they don't have the strong roots to their original country
mm-hmm.
and the roots are in that particular country that they live
mm-hmm.
that they live in, and they don't have any problems with to go with other
to interact
right. with other cultures
mm-hmm.
and other ethnicities.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe we'll see some changes in the future.
Okay, but we have to hope and try to make sure that the second and the third generation, as they become more Western, they don't lose their Islam.
Yes.
But they have a more Western-friendly Islam.
Exactly. It's not always Islam. Maybe they will lose their own cultural heritage from Egypt or Iran or Iraq and so on as they become more westernized. So it's two things that they shouldn't lose. The things from the culture that does not contradict Islam
mm-hmm.
and it's not against Islam, and their own faith, of course. So we could take the best from the Swedish culture
yes.
and we could take the best from the Iranian culture or Pakistani culture and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to see what doesn't go against Islam and
right.
what goes with Islam. Another thing that the people have a great misconception is about Islam and hostility, terror,
yeah.
and so
mm-hmm.
on.
That's right.
Islam is considered as a